In Jesus' name, amen. It's only a few weeks to till Easter, and so we are going to commence our Easter reflections together. And as we do that, week by week, there's going to be times of reflection, and this morning is going to be a time of reflection, and hence we've started a little bit earlier. There's going to be some worship time at the end. There's also going to be the opportunity for you to be alert, and there may be the odd question here and there because this is revision for you, and there's a reward if you get the question right. Would you like to know what the reward is? What a crazy world we live in. Who knew that the biggest drama this week was that a truck carrying toilet paper overturned and burnt? And who knew that the two-ply quilting would have such currency in our culture? Look, on a lighter note, the same day that the truck full of toilet paper rolled over and burnt, there was also a truckload of Vicks Vapor Rub. It rolled over, and apparently there was no congestion for 8 hours. I want to speak to you this morning about the need for an atonement. And I want to dig deep in both the theology of the atonement, but I want you to remember as well that the atonement or redemption is a drama. It's atonement was first known and realized in God's dramatic interaction with people. So last week, Kelly asked you as a church to be involved in the family Sunday and to enact parts of the cross or parts of the scenes of the cross. And that's a really fair call, because the atonement became known as a drama as much as theology. And so I hope in the next few weeks we can draw out both of those. It's not just dry theology. It's not just doctrine on a page. It's God actually interacting with people and atoning, making atonement. So this is not working. Would you mind just scrolling through? So this morning we want to look at the need for atonement, and we can bring up the next slide. The definition of atonement, and unfortunately we use the word atonement in secondary meanings. For instance, we will use the word atonement to make up for something. You know, you can atone for something by doing something. Like if you've forgotten... God forbid, but if you've forgotten your wedding anniversary and your wife taps you on the shoulder partway through the day, and I can see some stiletto elbows already, and you can atone for that forgetfulness by buying her a bunch of flowers. Well, to atone in that sense is to make up for your lack. Now, that's a secondary meaning of atonement. The primary meaning of atonement with respect to the atonement, theological atonement, is the removal of sin, the expiation of sin through the substitutionary sacrificial death on a cross of Jesus Christ in our stead. That is what atonement means. Now, you just need to let that sit in your mind. And so, over the years, there's been different theories with respect to the atonement. So if we can just keep scrolling through a little bit. Some people have said that the atonement is just a moral example. That it wasn't really necessary, but it was a beautiful example of what God has done for us in sending His Son to the cross. Not necessary, but an example. A second theory of the atonement is that it was hypothetically necessary. So this view is that in all of the myriad ways that God could have forgiven our sin, for instance, God could have just magnanimously waved his hand and said, "Well, I forgive humanity." And so some people have said that the atonement is hypothetically necessary, but not really necessary. And then the third view, and this is the view that says it's absolutely necessary. So which of these do we believe? Number one, two, or three? Remember what's at stake. Remember what's at stake here. Number three, we believe that the atonement is absolutely necessary. That it's not just a moral example. That it's not hypothetically necessary. But it's absolutely necessary. That without the actual transaction of our sin to Christ and his righteousness to us, there is no forgiveness of sin. There is no atonement. And so the cross of Jesus is central, is crucial, is the very crux of our faith. The Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 13, he said, "For I determined to know nothing but Christ and him crucified." Now, I think actually that that's a little bit of preacher's exaggeration, because Paul knew a whole lot more than the cross, and he preached a whole lot more than the cross. But what he is saying is this, that if you take the cross away from Christianity, if you take the cross out of the scriptures, God forbid, all that you are left with is a whole lot of maxims and a beautiful ethic and morality, which is good, which will help you in functional relationships, but it will leave you wanting in respect to your relationship with God. The cross is crucial, the cross is central, and the atonement means the substitutionary death of Jesus on our behalf. Now, why is the atonement necessary? Or let me put it another way. When we sing songs like "How Great the Father's Love for Us," what does that song mean? What is the measure? What is the criteria of God's love for us? Why is the Father's love so deep and so vast beyond all measure? And that brings us to this question of why is the atonement necessary? So, very simply, there's two parts to this equation. One is the nature of God. So in your Bibles, if you would turn to Genesis chapter 18, and we'll look at this together just briefly. In Genesis chapter 18, the backstory to this is the two cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the names Sodom and Gomorrah have become typical for the absolute, unrelenting, unrepenting depravity of humanity. And we can't even imagine what the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were like, but perhaps we can guess. And the Bible says that the outcry of the sin, the depravity of Sodom and Gomorrah, had reached up to God, and he heard it. Now, that's an anthropomorphism, which simply means that God hears everything and knows everything. But, you know, in human terms and in human expressions, God heard the outcry, and then he said, "I will go down and see." And then begins this discussion between Abraham and God regarding the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then we pick up the story in verse 23 of Genesis 18. And then Abraham approached him, that is God, and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" You've heard it said, haven't you, that there's no such thing as a stupid question? Let me tell you, this is a stupid question. Remember, this is Abraham. This is Abraham who is the first of the patriarchs. This is Abraham who is a titan of the faith. And here he asks this question of God, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Doesn't it strike you as being just a daft question? God would never do that. Others might. We were all in school today, weren't we? That some naughty kids made some spitballs out of their homework and flung them up on the ceiling and they stuck there. Not you, but the other naughty kids. And they did all of that while the teacher was turned away writing on the blackboard. But teachers have a sixth sense for this sort of stuff, don't they? And the teacher turned around and looked up and saw the spitballs on the ceiling and said, "Right, you lot!" Because every teacher talks like a British sergeant major. Who did that? And the whole class just goes mum. There's silence, this conspiracy of silence. What does the teacher do? The teacher detains the whole class for the sin of two. Now, is that fair? No. It's expeditious in promoting good behavior, but it's not right. So this question of Abraham, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked, is a daft question. God would never do that, and Abraham is in a theological slumber to think that he would do that. But then in verse 25, he hits the nail on the head when he says, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right?" It's a rhetorical question, and the answer is yes, yes, yes. He will always do what is right, which means that at some point, God must punish the wicked. He must execute punishment for the wicked. Now, we find it very difficult to grapple with that aspect of God's nature. And there are people who will cry out, "God is so angry and so judicious, and the, you know, the axe falls with God so quickly." But the same people will bemoan the fact that judges all the way from the high court to the district court hand out really pathetic sentences to criminals. And what would we think? What would we think of a judge who never ever punished a criminal? What do we think of judges who let criminals go scot-free? It's unrighteous and it's unjust. And it's in the nature of God, it's in the character of God that he will not sweep away the righteous with the wicked, but at some point he must punish the wickedness in humanity. Okay. That's the first part of the equation. The second part of the equation is this: the nature of man. And essentially, and again, this is just revision for you because you know this so well, but the nature of man is such that we are not righteous, right? There's none righteous. On our holidays, coming back through the New England Highway, we stopped at Tenterfield. And it was our habit in the mornings to stop and have a coffee somewhere. Not because we like coffee, but we want to keep the local businesses going. We love our coffee and our hot chocolate. So every morning on holidays we stopped. We went somewhere or we stopped somewhere and we had a coffee. Well, we went into this coffee shop in the main street of Tenterfield, and Karen went up to order the coffee, and I don't know whether you've noticed or not, but Karen has got a tattoo on her right arm that says "forgiven." And as she's dealing with the kind lady behind the counter, this tattoo the lady saw the tattoo and she looked at it and she said, "Oh, forgiven." And she said, "What of?" And Karen said, "My sin." And she said, "Oh." There is a window into our culture whereby man in general does not realize the depth of his depravity and unrighteousness. Now, we didn't have time to continue the discussion with her. She had work to do and we had the road to hit. But there's a window there into our culture. So, with respect to the nature of man, let me say this. The Bible says, or the Bible speaks about sin in many ways. The Bible says that sin is sensuality, it's selfishness, it's treachery. Sin is missing the mark. There's numerous words that the Bible uses for sin. But there's three main ways. Remember, we're talking about the need for atonement and why the atonement is necessary. There's three main ways that the Bible speaks about sin. Number one, the Bible speaks about sin as a debt. Now, the Bible talks about sin as a debt in two ways. It tells us that it uses monetary and moral. So the Bible says that our sin is a monetary debt as an illustration of the depth of our moral debt. Let me illustrate that. Little Johnny goes to the ice cream shop. I don't know why it's always Little Johnny. Why is it always Little Johnny? And why does it turn out that Little Johnny's nearly always naughty and bad? Why is it not Little Glenn? Why is it not Little Jack? It's always Little Johnny. If my mother were here, she'd tell you why it's Little Johnny. Little Johnny goes to the ice cream shop. And he orders a double cone. And when he's handed the double cone, he reaches into his pocket and he pulls out a dollar, but it's $2. Now, he's only got a dollar, not by virtue of the fact that he's Scottish or Dutch. He's only got a dollar because he genuinely thought that the double cone ice cream was only going to cost him $1. And he's financially embarrassed. He's incurred a debt at the ice cream shop, has Little Johnny. Now, what do you do 9 times out of 10? If you're standing next to Little Johnny, you reach into your pocket, unless, of course, you're Dutch or Scottish, in which case Little Johnny's on his own and all bets are off, right? But you would reach into your pocket, pull out your dollar, and you would hand over the dollar to the nice lady behind the counter, and Little Johnny's debt over his ice cream is expiated. You have cleared him of his debt. Now, is the lady behind the counter obligated to receive that? Well, actually, yes, she is. You know why? Because it's legal tender and the $2 is made up. You understand that? Okay. Scenario number two. Little Johnny, this is naughty Little Johnny, races behind the counter in a whirlwind of mischief. He grabs the double cone, he helps himself to 2 scoops, and he races out of the shop, and he races right into the large imposing torso of the constable walking his beat. And the constable grabs Little Johnny by the ear and drags him back into the shop. Now you're standing there watching all of this, and you decide that you'll reach into your pocket and you'll give the lady behind the counter $2, is she obliged to accept that as a payment? No. Because no longer is this a pecuniary debt. This is actually a moral debt. And there's no obligation for her to accept the $2 payment. Now, the confusing thing is that when the Bible talks about sin, it is referring to a moral debt, but it uses monetary terms. So that we have the story, don't we, in Matthew 18, of the unfaithful servant who owes the master how much? 10,000 talents of gold. Man. Now, if you were to put that in equivalent terms, and that was a real debt that you had to pay to someone, Bill Gates couldn't pay it, Warren Buffett couldn't pay it. The Murdochs couldn't pay it. It is a ridiculously unpayable debt. And you know the story that he goes and extracts from the other servant a coin. And so when the Bible talks about our moral debt, it talks about it in extraordinary terms. We cannot repay our moral debt. This is why there is a need for atonement. The second way that the Bible refers to sin is it refers to sin as enmity. That we are in fact enemies with God. Now the very need for reconciliation to God presupposes that we are enemies of God. Now there's two ways that I want to illustrate this. One is this. Atheists and atheism. I'm not a big believer in atheism. That's probably a good thing. But it's more than that. I actually think that atheism is a ruse. I cannot work out, now not all atheists, but I think a majority, and there are some in particular, I cannot work out why atheists are so acidic and so aggressive when it comes to mounting their defense of disbelief in someone they don't even believe exists. Has that ever worried you? Now, there are some notable examples of this. Christopher Hitchens is one of them, known to be the world's, he's no longer with us, but the world's most renowned atheist. And he was so venomous towards Christians. And my view on this is between atheism and theists, the burden of proof lies with the theists to prove the existence of God. Why is it that atheists are so venomous, are so want for conflict? And I have a theory. I've got many theories, but I have a theory about this, and it's this. I believe most atheists believe in God. They just hate Him. They just hate Him. Now, for some of them, there's good reasons why they hate Him. But I don't believe that atheists don't believe in God. I think a majority of them actually do believe in God. They just hate Him. And there's real enmity. And then the second illustration is this, that when they took the Son of God, God incarnate, only 5 or 6 days after they threw down palm fronds at His feet and said, "Hail, here's the King of Kings," and they took the Son of God and they nailed Him cruelly to a cross. And if you ever want a picture of the enmity of humanity towards God, you need to look no further than the cross of Jesus Christ. But before we stand up and cheer and say, "Oh, look, Pastor John is sticking it to the atheists and those who crucified Jesus," let me say that the Bible said all of us at one time were enemies of God. Paul says that in Romans chapter 5, verse 10. And also in Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. We were all in our natural state enemies of God. Then the third way that the Bible speaks about sin is that it speaks about sin as a crime. Now, the Westminster Confession says from memory that sin is any want of conformity to the law of God and any transgression of the law of God, any want, any lack of. Any time there's a lack of conformity to the law of God and any time there's intentional transgression of the law of God, that equates to sin, which is seen as a crime. Now, it's not that the law of God is meant to be this imposing burden of strictures. The law of God is actually an expression of the very character of God. And when we transgress, or when we want to conform to it, that is sin, and that's seen in the Bible as a crime. Well, Your Honor, I rest my case. Can you see why there is a desperate need for an atonement. We're going to develop this a little bit next week, but I want to finish with just a thought or two about that scripture that Simon read from Isaiah. In many ways, the atonement is a drama and it's also a symphony. Now, please don't think that you've got to wait till you get to the end of week 4 or 5 of this message series before you have any understanding of what the atonement means, or that God can stir something in your heart. You can listen to a symphony and not understand the theory behind it or the notes, right? And so it is with the atonement. At any point in this series, we can just jump in and say, God, work in my heart what you want to do today. And that's my prayer. So let me finish with this thought. Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah walked into the temple one day, and it was the year that Uzziah had died. And Isaiah was a good man. In fact, you could probably say in Israel, Isaiah was the best man. And as he walks into the temple, he has a vision. Now, many theologians believe that it was a vision of the pre-incarnate Jesus. And he is so overwhelmed by this vision of holiness and perfectness that the only thing that he can say is, woe to me, I'm undone. I'm coming apart. In the presence of a holy God, I have no integrity whatsoever. That's what he meant. I'm just flying apart. Even though I'm a holy man, with respect to Jesus or with respect to Almighty God revealed in the temple, I'm nothing. And that's a moment of confession and repentance. And in that moment, an angel takes a coal. And what he confesses is that he's a man of unclean lips. Now, I don't know what that meant. I don't know whether that meant that he was a gossip. I don't know whether it meant that he was prone to swearing. But that's what he confesses. And in that moment, the angel takes a coal and he takes it to the very locus of his sin. And there he cleanses his sin and atones for his sin. It's taken away. Now, the next step is this. God says, who will it be that will be my mouthpiece? Who will go and speak on our behalf? And at the very point where Isaiah was sinful to the core, God takes his sin away and cleanses him so that he can be a mouthpiece to the nations. Jesus said, behold, I make all things new. And the only way that he can say that is through his sacrificial death on the cross. And he made Isaiah new. What does he want to do in your life this morning? Feel free to jump into the drama of redemption this morning. And I'm going to pray in a moment. And I want you then to ask God, what is it specifically this morning that you want to address in my life? What is the hidden sin, the unexposed sin that you want to atone for and cleanse and make new in me? Let's pray, and then we're going to sing a few songs of reflection. And you do that transactional work in your heart with God this morning. And we'll continue this next week. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do humble ourselves before you. And in the presence of your majesty, we do claim that you have magisterial rights over our life. We are the clay and you're the potter and you're forming us into something useful and beautiful. So in your grace this morning, not because of the words of a man, but because of the powerful presence of the Holy Spirit, may you do a work in our hearts Father, be specific as you are. We don't want to come under the general condemnation of the enemy. We want to come under the specific conviction of the Holy Spirit. And so then as we sing these songs, may they truly be an offering to you, and may they be an opportunity for you to do your work in our hearts. In Jesus' name. Amen. One of the ways you might want to do this is just to actually, I mean, we're going to stand and sing, but you might just want to even come down here as a sign of the fact that you, hey, look, God, I'm getting up out of my seat, and I just want to do business with you this morning. And if you'd like me to pray for you, I'm not the world's best prayer, you know that, but, you know, I can try.